Micah chapter 5, again, verses 1 through 6. I mentioned last week, just in passing, that this text would have been taken as a reference to King David, and we'll read it in just a moment, but it's a prophecy of Bethlehem, which was David's birthplace. That was Jesse's home. It would be impossible in Judah to speak of a ruler from of old who was born in Bethlehem without bringing David to mind. In part, that's true because of the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, said that in time the Lord would raise up from the offspring of David a ruler to sit on David's throne, and his kingdom would be forever. So in Israel and Judah especially, there's this sense of anticipation that that's going to happen someday. And so once Micah invokes these terms, a ruler who's going to come forth from Bethlehem, obviously there's echoes of that prophecy about the king who will sit on David's throne. He will be a shepherd as David was a shepherd. He will defend Israel against her enemies as David did. So all those echoes of David in this text in Micah 5. Also, in the section we're going to read this morning, just the first six verses, this text is bookended with accounts of war with the Assyrians. Verse 1, the attack is against us. But by the end, in verse 5, the attack is turning against us, the Assyrians, and in verse 6, there's the notion of deliverance. In literary terms, this is called an inclusio. You can hear the word include in that. There's a notion that you have this central thing included in these two bookends about battle with Assyria. In Hebrew poetry, all the good stuff is in the middle. For us in the West, all the good stuff comes at the end of the story, right? You get to the end of the narrative, and there's the thing that's going to be the revelation or the redemptive part and so on. Of course, that's true in the narrative of the New Testament also, but in Hebrew poetry, the good stuff's in the middle, and that's what you get in this text. It's a prophecy of the Messiah that will come out of Bethlehem in the context of this battle against the Assyrians. The good thing about, last comment before we read, the good thing about recognizing patterns is you get a feel for the structure that's in Micah's mind. So a good reason to pay attention to the literary structure of the text. It's probably the reason, that structure, that the ESV translators put the subheading where they did. In my ESV Bible, the subhead is after verse 6. I don't know what it is in yours. The NIV sticks the subheading right after the first part of verse 5, which talks about Jesus or the Messiah being our peace, or that ruler who's coming being our peace. And here's what I think happened there. I think the NIV wants to read the text theologically before they read it in its structure. And so we take this text, and of course the New Testament takes this text, it's quoted in Matthew 2, as a text about the Messiah. And the ESV is taking it very much in those theological terms, and it puts the subheading where it does. I think the ESV made a separate decision. What the ESV decided to do was, no, really the natural flow of the text breaks after verse 6. So they stuck the subheading in there, and that's how that plays out. I think that's a crucial thing to understand, because you want to read the Bible and just let it read, let it speak to you without defining too early what exactly it's saying theologically. You kind of want to keep your hands off it and let it speak. And in that particular case, I think the ESV is a good example of that. The framing that Micah has for this thought about the ruler who's to come from Bethlehem really makes a transition after verse 6, and so the subheading was there. Here's our text. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, classic terms of ancient Near Eastern warfare. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, so this image of shame and loss. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. This clear message of insignificance, that's very important, I'm going to argue this morning. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, so everything's changed now, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. That's obviously not what you shepherd with. There's sarcasm in that. And the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Pray with me. Father, we ask for wisdom in this, and we ask for so in keeping with the theme of insignificance that runs through this passage. We ask for humility to come before your word, and we pray that we would face you and the facts of our lives with humility, and so find in that humility a new identity and a different identity, an identity in Christ. We pray you would work these things by your Holy Spirit, the only way that anything really happens in our lives, and ask that you would do it even this morning, even while we're sitting here. Father, we trust that you are working and speaking and transforming your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a relatively densely packed sermon, so just a reminder, you can always listen to these online if there's something that you missed. There's 2 options there. You can just listen to it on the website. You don't have a lot of control over listening to it there. You can download it and listen to it however you like to. So I'm going to move fairly quickly and quite a bit here, but maybe not too much. We'll see. I do think it holds together, but you can be the judge of that. This week I was reading the account of the poet W.H. Auden's conversion, or closest thing that you get to a conversion in Auden's case, and it was in November of 1939, so just after the Germans had invaded Poland, and he was in a theater in Yorkville, which was a German-speaking district in Manhattan, and he was watching a newsreel before a movie of the Nazi invasion of Poland. And there were several moments when Poles appeared on the screen and members of the audience, and this was a tremendous shock to Auden, members of the audience began to shout, "Kill them, kill them," but they're shouting it. So Auden thinks he's just gone to see a movie, but he's in a German part of town. The theater's filled with German-speaking people shouting at Poles on the screen that they should be killed. And up to that time, Auden had believed in the innate goodness of humankind. He believed that humanity could save itself from self-destruction just by trying harder, by loving more deeply, making a renewed commitment to get along together, and so on. But now, in essence, it takes some weeks, but in now, he comes to believe in original sin. He would never have called it that, but an idea very close in his mind to original sin, and our need not to save ourselves, but to be saved. You recognize that if people can sit in a movie theater and look at innocent people and shout, "Kill them, kill them," there's something fundamentally wrong in people's hearts. And Auden begins to think, what if that's in every heart? And Auden begins to think, what if it's in my heart? And so his belief in humanity, that dies, but his belief in Christ and God begins to grow in that moment. And that was the beginning. It's his account. That's the beginning of his return to the church and to the one that he called the crucified one. I want to make the case this morning that something like this process of maturing has to occur in every Christian soul. When we're young, we're convinced that our problems are always the result of our circumstances and bad people in our lives. If you could just get the circumstances out of our lives and get the bad people out of our lives, we know, this is how we think when we're young, we're fundamentally good. Everything would be okay. I can get this whole thing together if you just get those influences away from me. Then things change as we get older. With time, we come to see that all people, kind of Auden's revelation, are capable of bad intentions, and in fact, we ourselves are capable of bad intentions. This is what happens as you get older. You don't just believe it as a concept. You actually see yourself doing things contrary to what you know is right and good, and you start to believe that you yourself are capable of doing things that are, perhaps if the circumstances were just right or just wrong, terrifically bad things. And then someday, and I think this is the passage of years, it's not so much that we no longer notice the wrongs of others at all, but by the work of Christ and the passage of time and the nature of life itself, and you know how this goes, we recognize that this is just the opposite of what we thought when we were young, we're not the solution, we're the problem. And Christ is the solution. And so that place of keeping ourselves very high when we're young, over time, it's dropped and dropped and dropped until maybe this was a conversion experience for you. You have this sort of abject horror and feeling of being horrified by what's possible in your own soul, and you, in effect, the Bible requires this of us, we die to ourselves and we begin to live to Christ, recognizing there's no hope in me. But if Scripture is true, there's every hope in Jesus Christ. So that process of humility and coming to reckon with who we actually are. And then ironically enough, and this is the point I want to take us to this morning, I want to make the case that this last type of person, that broken, humble person, call him, as David does in Psalm 51, a person with a broken and contrite spirit, that person, this is the irony, in the kingdom of God becomes the most useful and the most powerful kind of person that actually exists. And so, in that moment when you feel that finally you've given up all hope in yourself, maybe now you become more useful to God than you ever were at any other time, and by the working of the Holy Spirit, far more powerful an influence on the world around you than you ever were by yourself or by your own strength. That's where I'd like to take us this morning. Let me start with what I think is the confusing thing about this text. If this is a prophecy about the Messiah who will come, and this is what we know, will take away the sin of the world, then why is he described here as being a mighty ruler who will deal with the Assyrians, presumably through some kind of warfare? Right? Why, if he's the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world, is he depicted here as basically a military ruler who defeats the Assyrians? So, is he going to deal with sin, which is a dilemma of the soul, or is he going to deal with foreign armies, which is a dilemma of a nation? Which one of those is it? And so people read this text differently. I mean, there are people who still read this and get from it the idea that eventually, and this is the real problem, that God needs to crush all our enemies and then everything will be okay. There are still people who read these texts this way, but I think a lot of people read them confused. Which is it? Is this going to be a national thing or a personal thing? And some of you know this and some of you get where I'm going. It's the same thing. It's the same Messiah who solves both problems. Let me explain. The Assyrians, what are they? They're just the manifestation of Israel's sin. The Assyrians are only arriving at the gates of Jerusalem because of something that's wrong in Israel's heart. It's not about a national or a military crisis. It's about something that's inside of God's people. That's why the Assyrians have come. It's just the curse of the covenant. From Deuteronomy 28, I'll read the introductory part and then the specific part about what's happening in Micah 5. So 28:15, but if you will not obey, this is God's choice offered to his people, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he lists many. And when you get down to verse 25, he gets to this. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, orderly and organized, and flee seven ways before them, scattered and at odd ends. and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. But here's the important thing that we have to understand. That destruction of Jerusalem, the arrival of the Assyrians, is not the end game. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says it this way: this was a remedial action on God's part, not a punitive action. God was not punishing Israel. He was training her. He was teaching her something. Only a remnant in Israel would get that. Only a remnant of people would see that the Assyrians are, in fact, the judgment of the curse of the covenant and repent. But that was true when the Messiah came. Only a remnant of people would see or meet Jesus Christ, understand that he was there to deal with something broken in their hearts, and so repent and bow before him. And in fact, I think that remains true in the church. I think churches are filled with people who divide on this line. Some people who understand that the real issue is a problem in their own hearts, and other people who think the real issues are external to them. If we could only stop the blah, 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 the people who do that, or if we could only stop this trend in the culture, if we could only stop this, everything would be okay, right? They identify all the threats to the church of God as external. Well, real repentance happens when you understand that the threat to the church of Jesus Christ is in you, but of course the answer is also in Jesus Christ. So the point of Assyria's attack in God's providence was not merely the destruction of Israel. The point was always that Israel would return to the Lord. It's the same with you. When things happen to you that are difficult, or they try you, or they push you beyond what you think you are capable of, it's just God calling to you. It's a beckon. He's just inviting you back. It's always been this way. It's always been the same. The only difference was some people got it and some people didn't get it. Standard theme in the Old Testament, most famously in Amos 6, you can read the whole chapter. It's very, very clear on this. I'll give you one little section. The Lord says, this is the Lord, I also withheld the rain from you. I thought this was perfect for this weekend. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city, but I would send no rain on another city. This is God speaking. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. And then here's the point. Yet, God says, you did not return to me. That was the whole reason he did it. The whole purpose was really just to gather his people to himself. It's not punishment. It's a wake-up call. I'm not going to spend time on this, but you probably have wake-up calls in your life. How attentive are you to those? Can you see them? Can you humbly admit that God actually is doing something like that? It's totally a sleepy room this morning. Could I get people to open those two back doors? And I pardon for freezing out the people in the corners, but it must be awfully warm in here, or this is just a really boring sermon, but I'll try to change that. So I'll talk loudly sometimes and quietly sometimes. That sometimes helps. All right, we'll see what we can do. So when the Messiah comes and he deals at last and finally with the sins of God's people, this is what the Assyrians are doing. The Assyrians are addressing the heart of Israel. They're not addressing a military situation. They're not addressing a geopolitical situation. They're addressing the heart of Israel. But here's another problem here, and it's a deeper problem, and it leaves people confused. And the problem is this, and this is very much the case with Israel, but it's also the case with us. Let me do it through an illustration and a picture, something you need to imagine. Imagine the actual day that the Assyrian army shows up in Jerusalem. So you have two men, here's what you have to imagine, two men standing on the walls of Jerusalem, watching the Assyrians come into town. The Assyrians were a force to behold. They were really the first army to use iron to effect. Their swords were iron, their spears were iron. They tipped their arrows with iron. They even put iron tips on their battering rams when they came to the gates of a village. They were very effective and very powerful. And of course, this is a battle in the ancient world. You're talking about tens of thousands and tens of thousands of soldiers. So the ground would shake when they came into town. You have two men standing on the wall watching this whole thing unfold before them. The first man is filled with righteous indignation, and he looks out on the Assyrian army and he says, God will smite these unrighteous enemies who dare to strike his holy city. See, that was really loud. Did that wake anybody up there? So, it's a seemingly orthodox thing to say. They're strong words. They seem to value all the right things. Here's a guy standing up for Israel. It sounds good, okay? But the man next to him is not filled with rage. He's filled with remorse. He remembers Deuteronomy 28. The Lord, not Shalmaneser the Fifth, that's the Assyrian commander, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. He remembers that text, and he says this, God will smite these unrighteous enemies. He says this is what we've done to ourselves. This is what sin and rebellion against God, this is what it leads to. The first man to solve his problem, he just needs a bigger army. What's the second man need? The second man needs a redeemer. The second man needs somebody who can wash away his sin, because he's not the solution. He's the problem. He's the thing that needs to be fixed, right? Well, that's all the bad news in this sermon, so you can all rest now, sit back. What about us? Here's the good news. Perhaps all of us in this room, or at least a very high percentage, are the second man on the wall. We all came to some place where we recognized, I'm not the solution to Israel's dilemma, I'm the problem. I don't need a bigger army. I need a redeemer. I need somebody to save me. Most of us came to some moment and have passed through maybe several moments, maybe this morning when we confess sin and worship. We repented. And in that repentance, this is what you do. You declare your agreement with that second man on the wall. You recognize this is a nation that doesn't need a more effective army. This is a nation that needs a redeemer. Do you know what? This is the political dividing line in Israel to this day. You know that? Do you know the Orthodox Jews won't serve in the Israeli army over this issue? The Zionist government believes that the strength of Israel depends on the military. Orthodox Judaism believes the strength of Israel depends on faithfulness to God. They're arguing constantly. You know that Tel Aviv is an almost perfectly secular town? There are few synagogues in Tel Aviv. Jerusalem's the religious town. Do you know that there are Orthodox Jews who go out in the streets with Palestinians and protest the Zionist government? You won't see that on the news in America, but it's true. Because of this same dividing line, one group thinks, we just need a bigger army. The other group thinks, no, we need a redeemer. Unfortunately, they don't believe the redeemer has come yet, but they still know they need a Messiah. And faithfulness to God is the key, and hopefully, in some degree, they understand the Messiah will bring us to that. So, by God's grace, we are the ones who self-identify. Jesus taught this countless ways. We are the ones who self-identify as the sick. We are the ones who self-identify as the blind. We are the ones who self-identify as the dead needing new life. We recognize that Jesus is the solution to the problem that we bring. And, you know, understand, to you, this is true. To you, he gives life, and he gives it abundantly. That's what he's given you in his life and death and resurrection. Some of us probably need to remember our repentance and be humbled again. Your pride, your confidence in yourself has grown back up again over time, so you need to have some kind of a reckoning with that. I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit. But for all of us, the promise and the hope of the Messiah, it belongs to us legitimately. And I'm just going to take the promises from this one text. There's five of them. The oldest and best promises to Israel from Ancient of Days have been granted to us now in Jesus Christ. God has and God will one day gather all of his people, all of his sons and daughters to himself. He's already done it by giving us citizenship in heaven, but one day it will be a material, a real, a present fact, gathered in his presence in glory. Thirdly, he will shepherd you in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it's glorious. He will shepherd you in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name. Fourthly, you will dwell secure, not because you are great, but because he is great. You will dwell secure because he is great. And then finally, he himself, not your circumstances, not the people in your life, not your money, he himself will be our peace. And that means, this is so important we forget this, your peace cannot be taken from you because you did not create it and you do not possess it. It is God's gift to you. He gives you peace, and because he gives it, nobody can take it from you. It's yours. He gives you his peace. He himself is your peace. But here's my last point, and this is the tie back I want to make that's so important. It may sound to you like I'm saying, well, don't go out and engage yourself in the battles of the Lord. Don't get out there arrogantly fighting against the enemies of the kingdom. You should just stay home and feel miserable and depressed about your sin. That's what real Christians do. But here's the trick. This is the surprise. This is the catch in all of this. Bear with me. I need to play this out. David was the shepherd king, not a mighty warrior, a shepherd king. He was also a mighty warrior. And where was he from? He was from the least of the towns of the clans of Judah. And tell me this, which son was David? How significant was he in his household? When Samuel came to Jesse's household to anoint a king, they don't even invite David. They run all these sons in front of Samuel saying, well, maybe this guy, well, maybe this guy, maybe this guy. And Samuel has to finally say, well, no, it's none of these guys. Are there any other sons in this house? And Jesse goes, well, yeah, I mean, there's this one other kid. He's out with the goats. And so they go and they get David and they bring him in. And Samuel says, what? And he says, this is the one. This no account kid, this is the one. He's from the smallest town in Judah. And he's a nobody. He becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. So then the prophecy of the Messiah comes, and the Messiah is going to sit on that man's throne. That Messiah would take human form. I mean, talk about being debased. This is a God who creates humans, and he becomes one of them. That Messiah would make himself nothing. That Messiah would take the form of a servant, even though he is a king. And he would permit his creatures, the worst of them, to hang him on a cross and to kill him. And here's the irony, and this truth runs all through Scripture, and you need to understand this and believe it. He becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords because God delights in taking what is weak to shame the strong, which is just the opposite of what the world believes. And here's the catch in the hard part. Some of you believe it. Some of you believe that in order to accomplish a great deal or to be somebody really effective or to have an influence on other people, you need to become powerful. It's a lie. God is powerful. What you need to be, 2 Corinthians 2, is an empty vessel. What you need to be is weak. What you need to be thought of in the world's eyes is foolish. You need to be someone who is accessible to God because in despair over yourself, you've thrown yourself at his feet, but now it begins. Now he begins to take you and to use you in ways that you could never craft yourself. That's the story of David. It's the example of the Messiah, Jesus. He bows down and washes the disciples' feet, and he says, as you have seen me do to you, so do this to one another. It's a key that we don't always understand. It's humility. It's becoming nothing that we would be in God's usage, great. So when you are in a humbled and repentant state, That state seems so powerless in the eyes of the world, but in fact, it's at that moment that you are the most useful to God. It's at that moment that you are the most powerful in the kingdom of God, when your heart is not filled with your own agenda, but it is in service to Him. It's accessible to Him. It's available to Him. Here's what this means, and I'm not going to say this as well as I might, but this is what I want you to get. There's a tremendous amount of potential in this room. Here's the whole text from 1 Corinthians 1 I quoted in the Weakness and Strength. For consider your calling. This is you. This is your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. This fits for us. Not many were powerful. Not many were of high birth or noble birth. I mean, we have some people, but not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The reason there is so much potential in this room is because we fit this description. This is us. We're not great in and of ourselves. There are no just rock star famous people here, unless I'm not reading the news accurately. We're just a bunch of human beings who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, and He has saved us and given us life abundantly. But that means you fit the description of an empty vessel in 2 Corinthians 2. And that means that you are a person through whom God can do tremendous things. I honestly think the reason this happens, as little as it does, is we don't fully appreciate this and understand it. I was once in a room with a bunch of other guys who were going into leadership, and another leader who was teaching us said, none of you guys are going to become great. If you were, it probably would already have happened. Not exactly a morale builder there. But I think his theology was really bad. What does he mean by great, exactly? And does he really understand how it is that God works in His kingdom? See, I think you can be great. I think your influence on those around you can be great. I think what lies before you can be great. I think you probably aim way too low, think too small, maybe do too little that's risky, moving towards some higher goal because you think, well, geez, what if it doesn't work out? Why would I try for that? Last time I tried, I fell on my face. I think all those kinds of things. Restructure, really in the way the world thinks, restructure what we're willing to attempt and engage for the sake of God and for His kingdom. We've bought into the world's notion of power and authority. And I just want to urge you, don't accept that framework for your life. If you see yourself as a humble servant before Jesus Christ, saved by His grace, the potential in you is tremendous because God is great and powerful, and He intends to do things through His people. C.S. Lewis used to say, He doesn't seem to do anything that He can delegate to us. I think that's so true. He delegates His work to us. If His word is true, if this is God's way to bring greatness out of the smallest village in Judah, if He chose you to be weak in order to change or shame the strong, then we need to rethink all that and begin to engage it. I think of Matthew the apostle, who had been a tax collector. I bet the highest vision in Matthew's life was to get rich. He probably thought, well, I'll feel guilty about it because I'm a Jew, but I can use all my money to make some of my guilt go away. I'll feel better about being guilty because I have so much money. That's his vision for his life, most likely. It was probably the vision for most tax collectors. What does Jesus Christ do with Matthew? Well, He calls him to be a disciple. He's not a very bright guy. None of them are. And He has Matthew eventually write a book. The prophecy that we're reading this morning, it's in Matthew's gospel that we have been reading for 2,000 years. That was not Matthew's vision for his life. Do you see how mistaken he was? I want to give you that as an example. You could be radically mistaken in the potential that God has for your life. Not because you should believe in you. Christianity begins when you stop believing in you. But because you believe in Jesus Christ And because you're just, as Jesus calls us to be, worthless servants. But then his greatness, here's that empty vessel metaphor, and his Holy Spirit fill us. And he takes us, and he uses us for his own purposes. Many of us just go on and do what our fathers did. I think our fathers, because we're watching them live their lives out, they create a vision for us, or our mothers, they create a vision for us of what is possible. It's what we call a plausibility structure. My dad did it, so I think I can probably do that too. Listen, what if God is your father? How does that change that picture? What if God creates your plausibility structure, not the dad that you grew up with? What if that's what's possible in your life? We came to him, we died. What happened then? He made you a new creation. Everything started over at that point. Sometimes we just don't live that way. We don't understand it and we don't get it. And my urging is to reject that notion of how the world thinks that real effectiveness is attached to people with power and money. A friend of mine has a signature on his email. It said, I'm paraphrasing because I didn't go back and check. It's a quote from David Brainerd, and it says, "Lord, let me have an impact on the world, listen, disproportionate to who I am." I think that's exactly right. David Brainerd died a young man and had a great impact. David Brainerd understands that so perfectly. Our impact is disproportionate to who we are. That's the beauty of it. We can be immensely powerful and successful, and it doesn't have to go to our heads because it's about Jesus Christ. In my lifetime, I've met a few very influential people. If I mentioned some of their names, you'd know them. And providentially, in a couple cases, had a chance to have just a divine appointment and long conversation. One guy who's kind of a national spokesman on various issues, and as I talked to him, I began to think, and this was my impression coming away, he's just a regular guy. But more important than that, you could tell he thought of himself as a regular guy. But he had a great esteem for Jesus Christ and a great passion for Jesus Christ, but he didn't think much of himself. That's leadership in the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, I'm always encouraged and inspired to come away from meeting an important person who's actually humble. It's just such a cool thing. You don't expect it. You think, well, this guy could be filled with himself. But in many cases, I've had just the opposite experience. If the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come from that little tiny village in Judah, and if all the markers for his life, by Paul's reckoning in Philippians 2, are that he was nothing and a servant and died on a cross, that means that greatness, by God's strength, comes virtually out of nothing. If you qualify for that job description, then the potential of what God may do with you and in you is great. Pray with me. Father, it's probably safe to say that many of us are now firmly entrenched in not only habits of conduct, but habits of thought, habits of heart. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and working, always for your namesake and for your glory, you would transform us into people who have a fresh and a new vision of what is possible in our service to you in order to bring glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we would not think small, not so that we can be great or rich or magnify ourselves, but so that we might be used as we ought to be used. We pray, Lord, that we would come, set ourselves at your feet this morning, let you have your way with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.